on feeding on Christ himself. And I want to think with you of Christ as the sustainer of his people. And as we do that, I want you to see that this is really vital for us all. It's vital for every younger believer. Absolutely necessary to be able to feed on Christ in his word. And necessary for all older believers. Because however long it is that we've been a Christian, what we discover is this, that there is a vital need for that spiritual life to be maintained and sustained and strengthened. And so we want to think about these things. I want to read with you, please, tonight from the book of Exodus and in chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. In which, of course, we read of the first and subsequent Passovers. And I want us, we're not going to get there for a little bit, but I want us to think about the whole notion of feeding on the Lamb, which is contained in this passage. So let's read together, please, at Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. Ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Now down at verse 29, please. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. He called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. The people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now the Lord blesses his word to us, of course, when we read it. Now, what I want to do in the course of these three nights is to think like this. There was food that was particularly appropriate for the people to eat in Egypt. That food was the lamb. Then there was food that was particularly appropriate to eat in the wilderness. That food was the manna. Then there was food that was particularly appropriate to eat in the land. As it is that you come into the book of Joshua, you discover that they get to Gilgal, and certain things happen at Gilgal. And then, at that very place, they begin to eat of the fruits of the land of Canaan. They eat the old corn of the land. And then the manna ceased on the morrow after. And all that year they ate of the fruits of the land of Canaan. So what we want to do in these nights is to think of Christ in different aspects. They fed on the lamb in Egypt. They fed on the manna in the wilderness. And they fed on the old corn of the land when it was that they came into the land. And so we're going to think about this. When it is that we think about the lamb, we recognize where we are. We're thinking about the Lamb of God. How beautiful, by the way, that the Bible does speak of him as the Lamb of God. That's John's Gospel. John chapter 1 verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then later, you remember, John will just simply say, Behold the Lamb of God. Not now so much in connection with his work, but just behold the Lamb of God. He says, Consider that Lamb in all his glory, the beauty of his person, the beauty of his walk. Behold the Lamb of God. John never quite gets away from this whole thing about the Lamb. Because when you come to Revelation, I think you'll find that 28 times in John's Revelation, you come across this expression, the Lamb. You read such thing as the Lamb in the midst of the elders. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. You read about the Lamb on the Mount Zion. You read about the Lamb in the midst of the city. John is taken up completely and utterly with the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. How beautiful that is. I never quite know why we can't announce the first hymn, the first verse of number 49, when it is that we announce number 48. But generally it goes that when we get to the end of number 48, and some are sitting and some are remaining standing, somebody says, let's sing the first verse of number 49. But anyway, what a lovely hymn. It may be that because we sing it so much, we've kind of lost the value of the hymn. Lamb of God, our souls adore thee. While upon thy face we gaze. And how wonderful that is, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to meet together, to behold again the beauties and the glories of the Lamb of God. John in his Gospel, John in his Revelation, he's writing about the Lamb. And while it is that the earth, in John's Revelation, is knowing and experiencing the wrath of the Lamb, in heaven they sing the worth of the Lamb. So Revelation will speak about the blood of the Lamb, and the book of the Lamb, and the presence of the Lamb, and the song of the Lamb, and the marriage of the Lamb, and the bride of the Lamb, and the apostles of the Lamb, and the throne of the Lamb. You'd almost think Revelation had nothing else in it. 28 times John will speak to us in that book of the Lamb. As we think about the Lamb tonight, we're thinking particularly of this. We're going to be considering something of Calvary, the great work of Calvary. And what we're going to be considering tonight is this, that as it is that we are a people who are redeemed, but still in this world, it is appropriate for us that we feed constantly on the Lord Jesus in that character. He's the one who will sustain us here. It is as we continue to appreciate and to value the Lamb of God, that in a scene in which we are in this world, we will be kept close to Him and sustained and maintained in our spiritual life. Tomorrow we'll be thinking about the pilgrim journey. That's through the wilderness. And as strangers and pilgrims going through the wilderness, the people were sustained. How were they sustained? By the manna. What does the manna speak to us of? The manna speaks to us about the bread of God, which came down from heaven. Speaks to us about the bread of God which cometh down from heaven. It speaks to us like this. The Lord Jesus has been also down here, a stranger in the world his hands have made, if I may continue to quote the same hymn. And here on earth, the Lord Jesus was a pilgrim. He was a stranger. He was away from home. He was going home. He was living the life of faith. Therefore, there is in Christ that which will sustain us as we too are on a pilgrim journey. And as we too are in a world that doesn't know us. And as it is that we're going on to the place that does, we're going to see how important it is to feed day by day on the manna. Then we're going to be thinking about this. In the land, we're going to be thinking about Christ in glory. Christ in glory. You know how it is, that when the people came into the land, it's not really so much that the picture is of us being now brought through the wilderness of this life and into heaven. That's not really the picture. Mind you, I like that picture. I hope you don't say you should never think in those terms, because it's rather beautiful, don't you think, that we've been redeemed out of Egyptian bondage, we're in the wilderness now, and soon enough we'll be in the place to which we're going. I mean, if you say you can't look at it like that, I think, to be quite honest, you'll need a rethink. But it's not really the full picture, because you would know that we're already in the heavens. We have been brought into that which God has in divine purpose for us. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are in the land. We are in the possession of the thing that God has purposed and promised to us. And so it is as we're here, and in the enjoyment of spiritual things, so it is that we now must feed on Christ in glory. He's pictured in the fruits of the land of Canaan, the old corn of the land. It's Christ in glory. As it is that we're a heavenly people, we are to feed upon Him there. Now, maybe somebody says, I'm nearly finished my introduction, by the way, but it may be that somebody says tonight, well, thank you very much, but it's only 8:10, and I'm totally confused. Because you might say, well, now, it's okay to say the lamb is the food of Egypt, and the manna is the food of the wilderness, and the old corn of the land is the food of the land. But are you saying, surely not, that we're in Egypt, and in the wilderness, and in the land, and all at the same time? Well, as it happens, yes, I am saying that. Maybe it's a bit like this. Our bodies are in Egypt, and our souls are in the wilderness, and our spirits are in the land. Or something like that. In any event, we're still in Egypt. Said the Lord Jesus as he prayed in John 17, these are in the world. We're still in Egypt. Nevertheless, we all know in our souls what it is to be strangers in the land, to be on a pilgrim journey, to know that we don't belong here, so we're going through the wilderness. And then I'm sure that we'll each of us just appreciate this, that by faith we appropriate this fact, that we're already in heaven. I was away in Peterborough the last couple of weeks. One morning I was in studying on my own, just getting ready for the meeting like you do, and the doorbell rang. I opened the door, it's two women standing there with a shopping bag and a Bible and a magazine. Watchtower Society. So we had, I think I indicated this to you, a most interesting conversation. So I was asking them about the 144,000. So they reckon they're God's heavenly people, you see. So I was saying to them, well, we were talking about the 144,000. So they said, of course, people generally are not will not be in heaven. They're coming into blessing on the earth. They said to me, you know, if you ever come into blessing, it'll be on the earth. And I said, no, you're bringing your message just too late. They said, what do you mean too late? I said, I'm sorry, your message is too late for me. They said, what do you mean? I said, well, I'm in heaven already. They looked at me as if I was from Mars, never mind heaven. But you see, the JWs don't like the Ephesian epistle. You know, Ephesians tells us that we're already seated. We're seated in heavenly places. And being in Christ, we are seated there with him in heavenly places, the blessings of this present age being heavenly and spiritual and relating to Christ. He is the risen man, he's in glory, and everything that we have now is connected with him there. So they knocked the door too late. Praise the Lord. But I told them it wasn't too late for them. And was able to share with them in the gospel. So here's the Lamb of God. Now I want to think this with you, first of all. As it is that we come to Exodus chapter 12, I want to think with you of this fact. First of all, that we really ought to value the Lamb of God for his redemptive value. Peter is writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse well known to us. He says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ. Not too many things in the Bible are precious. And nothing is so precious as this. The precious blood of Christ. Sometimes we sing, nor silver nor gold hath obtained our redemption. What is it that has redeemed us? Brothers and sisters, tonight we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's why when you come to this chapter, Exodus chapter 12, there is such an emphasis placed on the blood of the Lamb. It's true they were to take the lamb and to keep it and to kill it and they were to collect the blood in the basin. But remember this, if they didn't strike the blood with the hyssop upon the doorposts and lintels, there'd have been no blessing. So the whole thing in Exodus chapter 12 to begin with is this, it is the value of blood. I want to think about that with you in a moment or two. In any event, we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We're reminded at the beginning of the Galatian letter that we were thinking of yesterday, that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from this present evil world. And thank God he's done that. And he did it for himself. The force of the verb is that. He did it for himself. He has redeemed us for himself from this present evil world. How has he done that? He did it by the giving of himself. Now as we think about the Lamb and the redemptive value of the Lamb and his worth, the first thing that I really want to bring before you is the sufficiency of the Lamb. And in this connection, will you just look for a moment at verse number 3. In the verse, it says this. In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Then it says in verse 4, and if a household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. So there was never any thought that the lamb might be too little for the household. It's round this way. He says, if the household be too little for the lamb. Now look at verse number 10. In that verse, the Lord says this to Moses, you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning, you shall burn with fire. So whatever the residue was that they didn't eat of that lamb, it had to be burnt with fire. But remember this, there was never ever any thought in Exodus chapter 12 that the lamb would be insufficient. The household may be too little for the lamb, but the lamb was never too little for the household. There would always be the possibility of some remaining, and if it remained, of course, it was to be burned. Now, I love to think of this in connection with the Lord Jesus. You know, and we love to think about this, that there's no kind of smallness in our Saviour. There's nothing in Him that's kind of mean or little. Beloved brothers and sisters, it's great to have the highest possible thoughts of the Lamb of God that we could possibly have. And to begin to remember this, that both in His person and in His work, He always exceeds our need. Isn't that the lesson of the Lamb? Just a simple lesson. In His person and in His work, our Saviour exceeds our need. The lamb would never be too small for the household. And what I love to think in this connection is this: no smallness in our Lord Jesus Christ, no smallness in His person, no smallness in His work. But whether you think of His person or think of His work, it was always the case that He infinitely glorified God. Infinitely. So here's the Lord Jesus in His life. Here's His beautiful character, this beautiful person on earth. He infinitely glorified the Father. Here's our Saviour, and He goes to the cross. At the cross, He infinitely glorified God. Read those beautiful verses in John chapter 12, verses 24 and onwards, and what you'll discover is this. That the whole purpose in John's Gospel of the Lord Jesus going to the cross was to glorify the Father. That's why in John's Gospel there's no things like his agony in the garden. He doesn't pray in John's Gospel in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. When you read in John's Gospel, you read of no hours of darkness. You read of no cry from the cross. As John recounts the onward progress of the Lord Jesus in His pathway of faith and obedience, what happens is this. The Lord Jesus is on the way to Calvary, infinitely to glorify the Father. A most interesting thing. And He did that. Not just glorified Him, but He infinitely glorified Him. God was infinitely glorified in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. There was no smallness. There was no meanness, there was nothing little in Him. Now that means this, that there is always sufficient in Him for us to feed our souls upon. If God is infinitely satisfied, it means that He can sustain us completely and entirely because there is no meanness nor smallness in the Lord Jesus. Then I want to think about this with you. Not just the sufficiency of the lamb, but the purity of the lamb. Look at what he says in verse number 5. He says, your lamb shall be without blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish. And so this lamb was to be without disease, and it must not be deformed. You discover that if you read in Leviticus 22 about what it meant to be blemished. Where it says, here, your lamb shall be without blemish. There was no disease in that lamb. There was no deformity in that lamb. We can speak together this evening of the purity of the Lamb of God. Now, in this connection, I want just to mention a thing that we learned many, many years ago. Our brother Mr. Leckie used to say this. He used to say that our Saviour had a body that was impervious to disease. Our Saviour had a body that was impervious to disease. He used to say this, that He bore man's sicknesses sympathetically, but He Himself knew none of them. Then He used to say this about our Saviour. Not only did He have a body that was impervious to disease, but He had a nature that was impervious to sin. And those of you that used to hear Him minister will have heard Him say it, because it came out fairly regularly. A body impervious to disease, a nature that was impervious to sin, He bore man's sins sacrificially. Yet He Himself knew no sin. So these are delightful things. We think of the Lamb without blemish. Oh, how glad we are tonight. And every time we think about it, that the Lamb of God was without blemish. There was no disease, no deformity in the Lamb of the Passover. And we think of that in relation to the Lord Jesus. We think of Him being impeccable in His moral, holy nature. Not only that He did not sin, but such was His nature that it was not possible for Him to sin. We love to think of the Lamb of God, unblemished, and a male of the first year. You'll understand that the male of the first year, some of you will know more about this than me, but I just know it from driving past fields. Some of you will know it from being in the fields, I don't doubt. But the male of the first year would be an animal that was full of vigour. Male of the first year. And we're reminded of this, that the Lord Jesus, He was cut off in the midst of His day. Your lamb, says Moses, says the Lord to Moses, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Can I just add something to what we were thinking about just now in this connection? Our Lord Jesus Christ did not live in a mortal body. We just need to think carefully about this. Our Saviour was not in a mortal body. A mortal body is a body that was subject to death. We live in mortal bodies. A body is a mortal body if it is subject to death. Our Lord was never subject to death. We remember this in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ, that life did not ebb from Him. You know, life did not leave Him by degrees. The male of the first year. Our Lord was never a man so weakened by His suffering that life kind of drained away out of Him. How we love to think of the Lord Jesus, that He laid down His life voluntarily. He laid it down even when it was yet full, so to speak, while it was yet strong in Him. He is the male of the first year, the Lamb without blemish. Now I want to think with you for a moment or two about the scrutiny of the Lamb. Says verse number 6, the Lamb was kept. You shall keep it up until the 14th day. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The scrutiny of the Lamb. The Lamb was kept. Are we thinking in this of the 3.5 years public ministry of the Lord Jesus? Oh, how we love to think of that. I hope we never get tired of this on a Lord's Day morning. Afresh to come together to remember Him. To have before us the greatness, the beauty of His character. I love these kinds of expressions in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus said, which of you convinceth me of sin? Can you see all the rascals looking at Him? And they're all opposed to Him, all the enemies of the Lord Jesus. And they look at Him, but He looks them straight back. And He says, which of you, He says, convinceth me of sin? Was He scrutinized by His enemies? So He was. Did they gaze? Did they scan His life in order to try and find some defect? Yes, they did. Then He said this, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Not like the NIV renders it, by the way. It says, the prince of this world cometh and hath no hold on thee. That's not the idea. The idea is this, that the prince of this world came and there was nothing in our Saviour upon which he could get hold. He said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. I like the testimony of Judas Iscariot. He speaks about the innocent blood. And at the cross, I love to think too of the testimony of Pilate. He scrutinized him, but he said, I find no fault in him. I love the testimony of the thief. He said, this man hath done nothing amiss. And how wonderful to note too the testimony of the centurion who said, this was a righteous man. See that lamb as it's taken and as it's kept. See those years, those 3.5 years of public ministry. How we're glad that however we gaze on the Lord Jesus, we find no fault in him. I was speaking to an atheist. I have ongoing contact with an atheist. In fact, I think he's an atheist no longer. I said to him one day, I said, go away and read the Gospels. And if you can find a defect in the character of the Lord Jesus, I'll join you. About 3 or 4 months later, he came back to me. He said, I've read through the Gospels. He said, you're right. You're right. Is that delightful to be taken up with Christ? And to behold him even as God beheld him, though we cannot to the same degree behold him. But to behold the Lord Jesus. And in beholding the Lord Jesus, to see beauty and perfection and scrutinize his words and his deeds, his goings, everything about him. And to understand that he's altogether lovely. Here's the Lamb. It was taken, it was kept for those days. Our Lord was scrutinized. Not that that's sufficient. We need to remember that the beauties and glories of the Lord Jesus were never in and of themselves sufficient for us. That means to say that there's no acceptance for us with God on the grounds of scrutiny, so to speak. There is only acceptance before God for us on the grounds of sacrifice. So for all that there were many lambs in Egypt that night, and many houses, here's what the Bible says, the whole assembly shall kill it. That lamb must be killed. You know the tabernacle? When you got to the tabernacle, the first thing that you saw on the court of the tabernacle as you came there to the gate of the court, what you would see, you'd see this beautiful hanging. It's fine twine linen. And blue and purple. And scarlet. And it's hanging on 4 pillars. There's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. The 4 pillars will represent to us the 4 Gospels. And here displayed to the view of men was the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus, fine twine linen, and blue and purple and scarlet. Here's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John in their different aspects. No time to go into it all, but a most interesting study. But you see, if you're approaching God, the hanging of the gate of the court, was never sufficient to get you in. What was needed was the value of the altar. Here's the Lamb. We scrutinize the Lamb, we love the scrutiny of the Lamb, but we remember this, that the Lamb must be killed. Whenever we read in the Bible of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's connected with his death. I think of Hebrews 2. We're partakers of flesh and blood, he took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, etc. I think of Romans 8. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that is in his flesh given in death. Galatians 4, the scripture speaks about God sending forth his own Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. He's our Lord Jesus Christ in incarnation. And as it is that he's in incarnation, we remember that it was with Calvary in view. They shall kill it. Then I want to think with you just for a moment or two about the efficacy of the Lamb. Actually, when you come to verse number 7, what you'll discover is this, that this is the first time in the whole of the Bible that blood is mentioned in connection with sacrifice. Very interesting. You would have thought that somewhere in Genesis there might be some sacrifice and blood mentioned in connection with it. But it's not until you come to Exodus 12 that blood is mentioned for the first time in connection with sacrifice. Now notice what they had to do. They had to take the blood and strike it. I want to stop on that for a moment or two. They had to strike it on the sideposts and they had to strike it upon the lintel. It was a definite act in which they engaged to strike the blood upon the doorposts, upon its frame. It was a definite act. It was a volitional thing. It was an act of the will that they did this. Sometime over this weekend, there was mention made of the obedience of faith. Faith that believes, the Bible is teaching us, is faith that obeys. So at the beginning of Romans, the obedience of faith. At the end of Romans, the obedience of faith. Here's Saul of Tarsus. He's blinded by the light. Here's the first thing he says. Lord, what would thou have me to do? He's the jailer. Acts 16. He said, what must I do to be saved? And most gospel preaching that I've ever heard says this. The answer to the question is, you need do nothing. But that wasn't Paul's answer. No one's ever saved by doing nothing. You see, we're so keen to make sure that people don't think that there's anything meritorious in works, because there is nothing meritorious in works, that we preach, strangely, that you have to do nothing. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. Here's the jailer, he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul didn't say, you don't have to do anything, old chap, don't worry about it. What Paul said was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But when it is that people believe, it is an act of the will that is surrendered to God. All that we might grasp this. To say anything less is to be guilty of preaching easy believism. Or to teach anything less is really to say that believing is a mere mental assent. When it is that we preach the gospel, it's not directed to the emotion, though the emotion might become involved. When it is that we preach the gospel, it is directed to the mind, that through the mind it might get to the will. Because it is the will that must be altered whenever anybody is saved. What happens? A rebel will capitulates to him. A rebel will surrenders to him. A rebel will is yielded to him. I see these people, and here's the blood in the basin, and here's the hyssop, and they're putting it now on the sideposts and upon the lintel. What are they doing? They are, by an act of the will, doing what God has said. And without the doing of that, they'll never, ever, ever be shielded from judgment. An act of the will. This is a big subject in itself. Could spend the rest of the meeting, there's not much left of this meeting, could spend the rest of this meeting and another one speaking to you about the will. That's why when people are saved, it is also, as well as believing, or part and parcel of believing, an acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. It's a yielding to him. And that which marks the first step of our Christian journey, that is to say, the yielding of the will to God, is something that must mark us day by day through every day of our lives as Christians. We were thinking about Romans 6 in the passing over the weekend. We are to yield ourselves to God and the members of our body as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. So that obedience marked the beginning of the Christian pathway, and it should mark every day of that Christian pathway, every day of that journey. Now notice carefully. The blood was to be sprinkled where God said it was to be sprinkled. You see, it wasn't their estimate of the blood that counted. It was his estimate of the blood that counted. It was never given to them so that they saw it. That wasn't the idea. See, God says this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood. Beloved brothers and sisters, the blood is always for the eye of God. You see Romans 3. He'd made propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation is Godward, remember. But the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood at Calvary. It was to satisfy divine justice. It met the claims of the throne of God. It met the claims of absolute righteousness. His blood shed was blood that was for the eye of God. It was the answer to the blood on the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, the cherubim looked on that blood, on that mercy seat. Atonement was made. It was on the basis that God saw the blood. Here's now blood on the doorpost. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Oh, how beautiful is this? This man will take the hyssop, the small plant. The smallest, maybe. Certainly a small plant. And as it is that he gets that hyssop that springs out of the wall, the Bible says. Has he got that hyssop? Just a small plant. And he's using it to strike the blood on the doorposts. We're just reminded of this. That it is truly the humble place to take. To yield to God. To yield to him. Here is the obedience of faith. Here is the value of the blood. The Lord says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now I want to speak to you just for a moment. Who have doubts about their salvation. At least like this. Who have doubts in terms of, you have lost your assurance of salvation. From time to time, it's true of all of us that our appreciation of the blood varies. But God's never varies. Sometimes we feel closer to him who shed it than at other times. It would be wrong to think that our salvation and our possession of it fluctuates in accordance with how near or how far we are to or from Christ. See, brothers and sisters, our salvation is eternally secure for this reason, apart from any others, though it's in addition to many others, our salvation is secure because of the value that God places upon the precious blood of his own Son. And tonight we are resting, we are sheltered beneath that which is of infinite value to God. And the value to him never changes. So the blood on the doorpost was for the eye of God. He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, there they are in their houses. The lamb, says the Lord to Moses, is to be eaten. Now, I want you to notice carefully. It's only to be eaten after its blood has been applied upon the doorposts and lintel. That is only to be eaten after it is that family, and particularly the firstborn, are under the shelter of the blood. Now, says the Lord to Moses, eat not of it raw. Nor, he says, sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. He says, eat not of it raw. And for all that they had to eat it quickly, they had to prepare it fully. You see, this must answer the antitype. It must be roast with fire. They must not eat it raw. That lamb would in picture know the full judgment of that roasting process. It was roast with fire.
They were not to eat of it raw,
nor sodden at all with water. Nothing was to be mixed with it. And says the scripture, roast with fire. This is not the fire that produces the incense of the burnt offering and so on. No, no, no. This is fire, which is the fire of divine wrath. And will you notice what he says in verse number 9? You to eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. He says his head, his legs, and the pertinence, the insides thereof. What lovely things he's conjuring. His head, he knew no sin, of course. His legs, he did no sin. His pertinence in him is no sin. All of these things are there and to be expanded upon. Here's the people in their houses. They're sheltered beneath the blood. Here we are tonight. We're sheltered beneath the blood. What does God want us to do? Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, God wants us to be satisfied with his Son. He wants us to feed on him in the reading of Scripture and in our own homes. And sheltered beneath his blood, he desires that we as his people be fully taken up with him. But listen to what it says. It was to be eaten with bitter herbs. Bitter herbs. Does this signify to us that as we feed on the Lamb, we also have sorrow for sin? The result of conversion is joy indeed. But the experience of it is very bitter. When it is that we realize everything that our sin has done and everything that our sin has meant for our Saviour. Here says the Bible, they were to eat the lamb with bitter herbs. Now here's where I want to get. They were to eat it with unleavened bread. They were to eat it, whether it was the first night or any subsequent night, there was to be no leaven. The Lord particularly makes a point of this in relation to the future memorials of the Passover. There was to be no leaven. Listen to what he says in verse 18 and 20. He says, "Ye shall eat unleavened bread." Verse 19, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. Look at verse 20, he says, "Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread." So here now, this feast of the Passover, to be followed by the feast of unleavened bread, there is a little lesson that I want us to learn. And it's just this. Our enjoyment of the bloodstained lintel will be spoiled by leaven within our houses. Did you catch that? The enjoyment of the bloodstained lintel will be spoiled by leaven within our houses. There isn't anybody here tonight who doesn't know what that means. At least you might. You might in a minute. Leaven in the Bible always speaks of that which is corrupting. Always. Leaven, we can say, therefore, in the Bible always speaks of that which is wicked in its nature. Now listen carefully. Failure to put away leaven from their houses did not jeopardize their security. They were still sheltered beneath the blood. Failure to put away leaven did not jeopardize their security through blood. But failure to put away leaven jeopardized their fellowship with the assembly, if I can put it like that. God requires holiness of life and character. So he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast." Not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, "Christ our Passover," that points us to the cross, "is sacrificed for us." The effect of that in our lives is this. As we go on for God, it's this. We're to put away leaven. There was a man in Corinth who hadn't done that. He was committing sin of such a nature that it meant he had to be put away from the fellowship of the assembly. Let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Listen again to what's happening. if it is that they to eat that, if they eat that lamb, whilst they've got leaven in their borders, it will spoil the enjoyment of the bloodstained lintel. And notice just one thing further, and it's this. They were to eat it in their house. And as they ate it in their house, they were to eat it with their loins girded. They were not to be impeded by flowing garments. And as it was, they ate it in their house, they had to have on shoes, these sandals of pilgrimage. They were reminded that they were not resting there. And as they ate the lamb in their houses, it was with a staff in their hands, because the journey may be long and difficult, and the staff in their hand, and sustained by the lamb, they're ready for all that lies ahead. I think it's a beautiful picture. I want to come back to something I was saying over the weekend, if I may. And it's this. We'll need to read our own Bible. We'll need to do it in our own house. We'll need to pray to our own God. I don't know who I first heard say that. I have it written down in one of my Bibles from many, many, many years ago. But it always stuck with me. Read your own Bible. Pray to your own God. Do it in your own house. What's it saying? It's saying that in our houses we need to feed on the Lamb. That is, day by day, to be in the environment of God's Word. And reading God's Word not in a cold, analytical kind of way, but reading God's Word that in it we may feed on the Lamb. God has given us His Son. Not simply that He might die for us on Calvary, how we thank God for that, the blood on the doorposts and lintels. Beloved friends, tonight there is sufficient in Christ to sustain us the whole of life's journey through. Until by grace we reach the glory land. So how is it with you? Now be honest. Can I ask you a question? Do you enjoy being a Christian? Let's change the terms a bit. Do you enjoy reading your Bible? We'll not enjoy reading our Bible, nor will we enjoy being a Christian, if there's leaven within our borders. How can we join the Lord if we're fiddling around with sin? How can that be? If it is that I'm allowing in my life things I shouldn't allow, I don't expect there's anybody in the meeting who doesn't from time to time. If it is that I allow in my life things I shouldn't allow, you know what happens? I immediately lose my enjoyment of the bloodstained lintel. And I lose my enjoyment in Christ. How is it with you? Now listen. The soaps and Christ don't mix. Excuse me. The soaps and Christ don't mix. Okay? Clubs and Christ don't mix. Ungodly friendships and Christ don't mix. The pursuance of worldly aims and ambitions and Christ don't mix. Leaven within our borders spoils our enjoyment of the Lamb. One thing I do know is this, the joy of the Lord is our strength. If it is that day by day we're feeding upon Christ, if it is that we're knowing our lives sustained and maintained, those spiritual lives that we have, as it is that we feed on Him and are strengthened by Him, we will not only be a joyful people, But we will be a strengthened people. And happy it would be if about us and in us and through us people were able to see the joy of the Lord. May God bless us, bless us.
Shall we pray?
Our gracious God and our Father, we give our thanks to Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for all that it contains.